attributes of God. You can make your way, if you would, in your Bibles over to the book of Isaiah. We'll begin with Isaiah chapter 28. We'll look at a few passages of Scripture tonight. We dealt with God's holiness last time. We're looking at the communicable attributes of God. Sometimes these are called the transferable attributes. These are things like God's glory, God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's mercy. These are attributes that we can partake of course, to limited degrees. We can't partake of omnipotence and omniscience, you know. Those are non-communicable. Only God is omniscient, only God is omnipotent, only God is eternal and immutable. But these communicable or transferable attributes we can partake of to a limited degree. These are also called moral attributes. These are the moral attributes, and it deals like the first one we dealt with was God's holiness. This is the essential, we would call the essential attribute. This is who God is. The Lord is holy. God is absolutely altogether holy. It describes God. It describes God himself. Tonight, we want to look at God's righteousness and justice. We're going to look at these together because they're pretty much the same thing. The words are actually from the same Hebrew family of words and the same Greek family of words as well. So his righteousness and justice, we study together. We could consider them the two sides of the same coin. But righteousness is that perfection, that attribute of God that actually manifests his holiness in his dealings with us, as God deals with us, as God deals with mankind. His righteousness describes his dealings with us, and his justice as well. His righteousness and his justice describes his dealings with us. He always deals righteously, and he always deals justly. The Hebrew word for righteousness or justice also carries the meaning of something straight. And it comes from a plumb line. The idea comes from a plumb line. And if you're in Isaiah chapter 28, we're going to read a couple of verses here. We're going to read verse 16 and 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He that believeth will not flee. He will not run in panic. He will not run in fear. You know, this, of course, refers to Christ the Messiah. And he is the foundation for all faith, for all of our trust, for our salvation. In fact, apart from Jesus Christ, we have nothing. So he is the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone, the sure foundation upon which our salvation stands. A sure foundation. You know, you safely trust and rest in him, in who Christ is and what the Bible reveals about him. There are some foundations that are very crooked in the world. And in Kenner, there's quite a few of them. You know, the houses lean. They didn't drive pilings. They thought they could do what they do on the other side of the lake. They can put slabs out and they'll have these floating slabs. Well, what they didn't realize is here, it'll sink. They won't float. They sink. And usually they sink lopsided. So that's why so many had to be shored up. Metairie, too, had its issues with that. And any place that you build on marshland, marshy land. But Christ is that sure foundation, a tried foundation, a tried stone, which generations, thousands of years, 2,000 years, men have put their trust, their confidence, their faith, entrusted their life, their soul, their eternity on this foundation. And always it has stood. It stands the test of time and trouble. Storms don't shake anything or anyone built on this foundation. Everything else is sinking sand. Amen. He that believeth, he says here in verse 16, he that believeth, that's our responsibility to believe. He that believeth shall not make haste, shall not flee in terror. When the winds blow, when the storms rise, we're talking about the storms of persecution and trouble from the world, then those who believe, those whose faith is based on this sure foundation, they need not flee in terror. We need not live lives of fear and terror. Amen. And then verse 17, judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet. Interesting words. He's talking here about judgment or justice and righteousness. What are we studying tonight? God's righteousness and God's justice. And notice how he describes it. He would lay it to the line, righteousness to the plummet. Now, the line and the plummet refer to a plumb line, which from ancient times has been how a carpenter, an architect, or any builder would know how to build a straight wall, a perpendicular wall with a plumb line. It's just a string with a piece of lead on the end of it. And when you hold it up, it's going to go straight down. You know, that plumb line will never go off to the side. It'll always go straight down. And then what they build in line with that plumb line. They build their wall, and that way it won't lean. If you're building and you see your walls over here and the plumb line's right here, you got a crooked wall. The plumb line is always correct. God's righteousness is the plumb line. His righteousness is the plumb line. Everything must be built to that standard. His righteousness is that holy, perfect standard. And his righteousness and his justice, it is the plumb line. So if I were going to give you a definition tonight, it would be that God's righteousness and justice is the exercise of his holiness towards his creation. God's righteousness and justice is the exercise, or we could say the expression of his holiness in dealing with his creation, in dealing with the created order. We're talking about men, angels, all of mankind. In dealing with mankind and in dealing with angels, everyone's life, morality, conduct, thoughts, everything we are, everything we do is measured against the plumb line of God's perfect righteousness. His perfect, he's straight, straight. That's the plumb line, straight. Our lives, angels' lives, measured against the righteousness, the justice of God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice. So one thing we can be sure of in this is that no one will ever be able to accuse God of being unjust or unfair or unrighteous in dealing with anyone. You know, sometimes you have to answer difficult questions when you're in the ministry. Sometimes those difficult questions have to do with the death of a loved one, a person who died in rebellion towards God, or a person who died in some sin that wound up taking their life, and then a loved one, a family member, wants to know, was there any chance that they got into heaven? And I always respond the same way, you know, I'm not God, so it's not up to me who's saved and who's not. I can only go by what I see, what I think, but I don't know the human heart. But this much you can be sure of, and this is how I recommend you deal with questions like this. This you can be sure of. God always judges righteously. He is always right. He is always just. He is always true. And all of his decisions, all that God does, is right. Amen. If he judges a man, if he judges an angel, if he judges a nation, then his judgment is right. Whatever that judgment is right, and he is always justified. He's always just in dealing with them in that way. And if he extends mercy to a man, if he extends mercy to a nation, then he is always right in the exercise of his mercy. Everything he does is altogether right and just. There's another great passage here I'm going to read. In fact, why don't you turn to this one with me? It's in Psalms 89. This is another great passage. It's repeated almost verbatim in Psalms 97, but we'll read Psalms 89. Y'all with me? Psalms 89 and verse 14, this speaks of God's righteousness and justice. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice and judgment. In Psalms 97:2, it's almost said exactly the same way, but Psalms 97:2 expresses it this way. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. The habitation of his throne, or as the New King James translates it, the foundation of his throne. His throne. Now, what does the throne represent? The government. It represents the government of God. His throne represents the entire government of God. And the foundation of that government, according to this psalm, Psalms 89:14, Psalms 97 and verse 2, the foundation, it is established upon righteousness and justice. Always righteousness, always justice. One version translates it, your kingdom is built on truth and justice. You know, God knows what's right. He knows what's just. We don't always know what's just. We only think we do. But God knows, because nothing is hidden from him. And his judgments are always according to his righteousness, his perfect knowledge of all things, his perfect, complete understanding of all things. So his judgments are always right. Everything God does is right. As Abraham went before the Lord and prayed, Genesis 18:25, shall not the God of all the earth do right? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, God does right. Everything he does is absolutely right, always right. So his throne, his very throne, the very government of God is established on righteousness, God's righteousness, and God's justice. Now, I want to give you a few other verses tonight that you can write these down if you like. I'm just going to give you a few verses. Psalms 145 and verse 17. This is a great verse. It also sets forth perfection of God's nature. Psalms 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and perfect in all of his works," or holy in all of his works. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways. Everything he does is righteous. So all of his actions at all times towards all of his creatures, that is towards men, towards angels, all of his actions towards all of his creatures is always right, it's always fair, it's always just, it's always equal. You know, sometimes they use the word equal. God is, in other words, altogether fair. There is no respect of persons with God. He doesn't shower his grace upon those who are more beautiful, more talented, got more money. Let me bless them a little more because they'll give more. That's not how God works. We may not always understand God's dealings, and we would be foolish if we thought we did. But we can be confident that whatever God does is right. We don't have his perspective. Remember, we have very limited vision. I think of it this way. We have the field of vision of an ant. What can an ant see? Not very much. I mean, he sure can't see very much. He can see that little hole he's crawling through right in front of him, and the back end of the ant he's following. But that's about all he can see. That's his whole perspective. But you and I, we have a much greater field of vision. Well, now think about God's field of vision. The one who sees the end from the beginning. The one who sees all things. He knows everything that's going on. And he knows how each of his actions will turn out. Whereas we don't. He sees the end from the beginning. So we have such a narrow field of vision, such a narrow understanding, and yet we think we know so much. We're ready to pronounce judgments on people and so on, but God not only sees the immediate, but he sees the results of his actions a year from now, 10 years from now, 1,000 years from now. You know, should the world continue, he sees the end from the beginning. We don't have to understand all of God's dealings. Just remember this. Job didn't understand God's dealings. But Job was wise enough to trust the Lord. And in all of his trials and troubles, you know, the Bible says he, in all of this, he didn't accuse God foolishly. All these terrible things were happening. He didn't accuse God foolishly. His wife said, "Curse God and die." Job said, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks." That's how you speak, as a foolish woman. "Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil?" The Bible says in all of this, in all of his trials, Job did not sin with his lips. In fact, goes on, Job 13 says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." You see, there's the key. You don't have to understand. You don't have to understand why this trial is going on and on, why this prayer hasn't been answered, why is God allowing this to happen. You don't have to understand. You just have to trust. You trust in the God who is always right. All of his ways are right. He's righteous in all of his ways. He is incapable of being less than righteous. He's incapable of being less than just. Or he wouldn't be perfect. Again, Psalms 97:2. Righteousness and justice are the habitation or the foundation of his throne. One of the old English, well, American theologians, Adam Clark, let me read something he said. He said, righteousness, the principle that acts according to justice and equity, that gives to all their due, and ever holds in all things an even balance. And judgment, the principle that discerns, orders, directs, and determines everything according to truth and justice. These form the habitation of his throne, that is, the government and management of the world, or according to these. And we cannot see the springs, the secret counsels, and the times which this omniscient and almighty Father must ever have in his own power. Yet we may rest assured that all his administration is wise, just, holy, good, and kind. Psalms 19, let me give you another verse. You don't have to turn here. You can just, if you're writing this down, you can just write it down, or you can just listen. Psalms 19:9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. His judgments are true and righteous. God doesn't judge unrighteously. You know, here in the world, people don't always get justice. You know that. And things aren't always fair in this world. Sometimes justice can be perverted. Judges can be bought. Policemen can be bribed. But, you know, you can't bribe God. And he never perverts justice. All of his doings are altogether right. Psalms 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. I mentioned that verse just a few minutes ago. You know, one of the things that the Lord himself called the Father? In John 17 and verse 25, this is what we call Jesus' high priestly prayer when he was praying to his Father. John 17:25, this is what he said. O righteous Father, O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me. He's talking about his disciples. But that's how he prayed. This is how he prayed to the Father. O righteous Father. Because that's who God is. He is a righteous God, altogether righteous. I was thinking about, today I had to drive my daughter's car. And it's, her, I don't know how to fool with her radio. So it was on one of these stations that's a talk radio station. I don't know what station this is, but it was a talk station. They were interviewing, and this woman who was some astronomer, apparently very, very knowledgeable, and they were talking about, what is it, red light and blue light or red shift. Yeah, they're talking about all of those things, you know, David Prentice stuff that the rest of us can't understand. But then they were talking about the size of the universe and how it's so rapidly expanding. And she said something interesting, Dave. She said, from what we understand, what she called, I guess, the observable universe with whatever equipment they have, they estimate the universe to be 91 billion light years. That's the width of it, I guess, or the expanse of it. But it's rapidly increasing, 91 billion light years. And I got to think, I'm just listening to them throwing around all these numbers. I have no idea what, we can't imagine things like this. It's just way too big. But I had read some weeks ago about how they estimate the number of the stars in the observable universe as a billion trillion stars. A billion trillion stars. And they keep talking about the universe rapidly expanding all the time. And, you know, every one of those stars God calls by name. Yeah, he names all the stars, the Bible says, and he calls them by name. So, do you know how many people do you think you can recognize and call by name? If you were to number how many people you would personally be able to recognize and call by name, how many people you think that might be? It might be 1,000? 500? 200? 10? All right. They have this. This is actually a real study that has been done. They have something they call Dunbar's law, or Dunbar's number. They have done all these studies, and they have calculated that the average brain can remember and put names to 150 faces. That's the average brain. 150. That's people that you, that's not just people you say they look familiar, but we're talking about people you recognize and can put names to. That's average. Now, of course, there are people who can do way better than that. You know, people who just remember. But that's the average. Dunbar's number. The number is 150. So now let's take a billion trillion stars that God calls by name. And there's even that passage over in Isaiah 40. Let me read this verse to you. Isaiah 40, verse 26. God's challenging them. Lift up your eyes on high and behold who has created these things. Talking about all the starry hosts. That bringeth out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For he that is strong in power, not one falls. The idea is not one falls, not one is missing. He doesn't, God doesn't say, where'd that one go? He knows. This is the God you serve. Who, now, if he knows a billion trillion stars, if he knows each and every one of us, and like the song says, he knows my name. Yeah, he knows my name. Oh, righteous Father, the God that we serve is infinite in knowledge, infinite in understanding. Not only does he know all things, past, present, and future, nothing at all is ever hidden from him. So when he acts, think about this, the God who knows all things, when he acts, his actions are always right and they're always just. Now that's true whether he acts in judgment or in mercy. Whatever he does is right. Psalms 19:9, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. All that he commands, all that he forbids, is all right. Everything is right. If he forbids it, it's right that he does. It's just that he does. In fact, it's completely right. It's not just partially right, but it's completely right. His judgments are righteous altogether. All that he does is righteous altogether. So if God said something, speaking of morality, being that these are moral attributes, if God said something is morally wrong, and he said that 1,000 years ago, it's still the same. You know, everything is still judged by the plumb line of God's righteousness, not men's opinions, not new social fads or social experiments or some alleged Supreme Court that thinks they can overthrow thousands of years of human history and determine that now a man and another man constitutes a marriage and a family. All a woman and another woman constitutes a marriage and a family. Thousands of years of human history, biology, common sense, and the Bible say otherwise. So what God does is right. It's forever right. What God commands is right and forever right. What God prohibits, that prohibition is right and forever right, because God is, well, God's unchanging. He's immutable. How about you turn with me to another passage? I'd like you to make your way back to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 16. I want to read a couple of verses here. Revelation 16, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. These are the vial judgments, or bowl judgments. Verse 1, and I heard, I'm in Revelation 16, verse 1, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. The vials of God's wrath. Now, I hope I'm not here when this is happening. I'm praying to be gone. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. Don't take the mark. There's no salvation for those who take the mark. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living creature died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, now listen to this. These are horrible judgments falling upon mankind. And here's what the angel of the waters said. Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because thou hast judged thus. See, we're talking about God's righteousness and justice. He judges men according to his plumb line of righteousness. He says, you're righteous. You're righteous for judging them thusly. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. They were bloodthirsty, let them drink blood. And I heard another out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. The Song of Moses, Revelation 15, just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And that's when the seven last plagues are poured out upon the earth. And then you've got Revelation 19 and verse 11, where the Bible says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. He that sat upon him was called righteous and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. He was called faithful and true. So God's righteousness, his righteousness and justice is that God deals justly, fairly, righteously with every one of his creatures, that's mankind and angels. God does not respect persons. He doesn't regard persons. here in this world, like I mentioned before, there are things that occur that are just not right. Justice is perverted. Judges take bribes. The police sometimes can be corrupt. And sometimes people don't get, they don't get an equal share. They don't get, it's not fair what some people face. You know, y'all know Brother Michael Tywood sits back here. I don't know if you've read some of the things that Brother Michael is involved with in his home country in Nigeria, but the brother has a heart for his people. And, you know, he grew up in abject poverty and by the grace of God was able to get an education. Brilliant, brilliant man. Well, he established a scholarship fund in Nigeria for students who excel and can't get a break. They can't get a scholarship. They can't go to school. He established a scholarship fund for them. And some of the stories he tells are incredible of young men or young students. We're talking genius level people, brilliant, brilliant minds, genius level, who have to plow fields because they can't go to school. They can't get money to attend the university where they could put all of their genius knowledge to the benefit of their country and mankind. So he established scholarship funds to help them. You know, poverty's a, you got some people with all kinds of money and just squander and waste their lives, waste their abilities, and you've got people like that who are excellent students, brilliant minds, who could make a real contribution to mankind, but can't get a break. So this world's not always fair. Now, God deals righteously with all of his creatures, but that doesn't mean that he deals the same way with all of his creatures. Because that wouldn't be fair. You know, you don't deal the same way with, if you had two kids, you don't deal the same way with, you might, well, let me give you an example. If you had one child who was obedient and one child who was disobedient, you wouldn't deal with them exactly the same way. The one that was obedient, you would bless, praise, reward. The one that was disobedient, well, I would assume you wouldn't deal with them the same way. I would think the disobedient one, you'd want to discipline in some way, manner, shape, or form, or punish in some way. I don't know how parents punish kids today. Back in the old days, we got spankings. We had to stand in the corner. My dad would make me stand in the corner. I spent quite a bit of time in the corner, as I recall. But Dad would spank us with a razor strap. You know, Dad was a barber, so the old leather razor strap, that would, it wasn't as bad as you think. The little narrow belt hurt worse, but the paddle, yeah, we used the paddle. That's right. Nowadays, I don't know how much discipline parents do. I guess you take away their phone. That's the worst thing you could do to a child. But so, like the Bible tells us, God resists the proud. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So he doesn't, while he's fair and just in all of his dealings, he doesn't deal with everybody the same way. So the humble, he blesses. The proud, he opposes. And whether he blesses or opposes, he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right in doing so. He's absolutely just in doing so. That's to both. Whether he opposes or blesses, he deals justly. That's you don't spank the innocent, at least not knowingly. But there have been atrocities in our world where wickedness has prevailed for some period of time, where justice was upended. You know, I'm thinking back in our own relatively recent history, the Nazi regime and their brutality and their war crimes, they committed atrocities beyond even speaking. Visit the Holocaust Museum, and you will see the slaughter of people whose only crime was they were Jewish. That was their crime. They were Jewish. 6 million Jews, at least 6 million Jews, were slaughtered by the Nazis. And what was their infraction? What did they do? They contributed to society. They were doctors and nurses and school teachers and professors and working class people. Dave, we'll get you a microphone.
The seriousness of what happened is lost on so many people of the younger generations. A few years ago, I was in D.C. at the Holocaust Museum, and they had this game called Pokemon, where you use your phone and you got to go around and find your electronic tokens. And they actually had to put a sign up in the Holocaust Museum saying, please do not play Pokemon in here, because so many people were doing it.
Unbelievable. It's such a solemn place. You want to cry just being in there. Just there's a solemnness, a seriousness, and a sense of how can men be so evil to just kill men, women, and children for no reason whatsoever? And look, the Nazi regime, they didn't like the Polish, they didn't like the Romanians, they didn't like many people. And their dealings with people, they would go into a village, and if somebody committed a crime, they'd shoot villagers. They'd just line up men, women, children to shoot them. You see, no regime that is based on injustice. You see, there's a government based on injustice, based on inequity. No such regime can stand, not for very long. There are regimes that have been around for a while, but they all topple. Amen. None lasts for long. So let's go back to God's justice. God's justice is that attribute of God whereby He gives to His creatures what is due them. His justice is that attribute of God whereby He dispenses to His creatures what is their due. That's His justice. His righteousness is His standard. That's the plumb line. That's His rule, His law, His requirements. It's what is right. And of course, you know, He calls us to live righteously. His justice would be the execution of His righteousness. And there are a number of verses we could point out. I'm going to read one to you from over in Romans. Y'all still awake? All right. I'm going to read just a couple more verses. I'm going to read Romans chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5. I'm saying that His justice is the execution of His righteousness, and His justice is when God dispenses or He gives to His creatures what they deserve. He's going to give them what is their due. He says in verse 5, Romans 2:5. But after thy hardness, this has to do with stubbornness and defiance, an impenitent heart, an unrepentant heart, treasurest up, you store up unto yourself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's a righteous judgment. So you see, there are those who are right now, today, storing up wrath against them. And how are they storing it up? By stubborn pride, arrogance and a refusal to repent. So they're storing up judgment, righteous judgment, the righteous judgment of God, because the day will come when God will give them what is due them. The next verse says, verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. He says, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them what is their due. What is that? Eternal life. Verse 7, to those who do well, who seek God's glory, who seek God's honor, who live for the Lord, they're going to be given their due. What is their due? Eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but instead obey unrighteousness, then what will be their reward? He says, indignation and wrath. This is God's holy fury and his divine wrath. And tribulation, verse 9, and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. And that's whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, but glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, also to the Jew and also to the Gentile, for there's no respect of persons with God. No, he's righteous in all of his works, whether that's blessing the repentant or judging the unrepentant. So this is repeated in the New Testament, elsewhere in the New Testament, 1 Peter 1:15, 16, 17. But as he which is called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the name of the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in godly fear and holy reverence. So this is divine justice, the execution of God's righteousness when he dispenses to every man what they are due by their life. You know, God's righteousness and justice can't be separated from his holiness. Holiness is the eternal standard. Righteousness is how God deals with us in righteousness and justice. We know that we're all sinners and therefore we're in trouble because God is absolutely holy, infinitely holy. The Bible tells us that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot look at sin. The idea is that he cannot tolerate it. He cannot stand it. He won't endure it, at least not for long. He will judge sin. Because he's righteous, he is forced to judge sin. Righteousness means he cannot overlook sin. He can't wink at it. He can't just pat a person on the back and say, hey, you know, no problem. It's not a big deal. That's what people say today. It's not a big deal. Of course, according to the Bible, sin is a very big deal. It's why Jesus went to the cross. It's why Jesus went to the cross, because our sins brought separation between us and God. You remember, it started with Adam and Eve in the garden. And according to the Bible, sin brings separation. Adam and Eve hid from God at first. And then after God spoke to them, you know what he did? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24, the Bible says, he drove man out of the garden. He drove them out. It's a strong word. It means he put them out. He thrust them out. He cast them out of the garden. And then he set a flaming sword of cherubim to guard the garden. You're not coming back in. They got cast out, and they were forever cast out. There was no going back into the garden. There's that separation that sin brings. And of course, God, even in this separation, is merciful in providing for a temporary time, animal sacrifice that didn't take away sin, as the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, but it temporarily covered it until the blood of Christ was shed for our sins, and the blood of Christ removes our sins as we believe on Him and repent. So sin, yeah, it's a very big deal. And there's no salvation apart from that tried stone, that precious cornerstone, that sure foundation. And if we believe, he that believeth shall not make haste, shall not be cast out, shall not be afraid. Even on the day of judgment, he that believeth shall not be terrified on that day, because our righteousness is not our own. Our righteousness, Isaiah 64, is filthy rags. But we can't come before God in our righteousness. We have to come in the righteousness of another. And the only other would be Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God who died in our place. So, so divine justice demands penalty for sin, or God would not be righteous. Justice requires penalty. Penalty is death. Wages of sin is death. So either sin is punished personally in the wrongdoer, or in the punishment of an acceptable sacrifice, a substitute. Only Christ would qualify. God's righteousness and justice. So just a couple of verses. I'm going to quit with these. He calls us also to live a righteous life. That means that our life is to line up with God's standard of righteousness and not our own ideas of what is a good life. Y'all follow? Amen. See, there's a lot of people who think they live a good life, right, and yet they lie and steal, and in a dozen other ways they sin, and yet pat themselves on the back because they consider other people's sins and they judge themselves by that standard. Right. They judge themselves by the standard of another person's sins, and they always pick somebody way worse than them. So compared to them, you know, I'm in good shape. When I stand before God, I mean, I'm not like them. So, but what you forget is that you're still a crooked line. You're a crooked wall. You're way over here. God's plumb line is straight. Be ye holy as I am holy. We have to always judge ourselves by the plumb line of God's perfect righteousness. And while we know we fall short, we are convicted. We repent. And here's His mercy, which we'll talk about in the future. His mercy that gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us what we don't deserve. He gives us grace. He forgives us. And the fact that He loves us is beyond comprehension. The fact that he knows us and knows us personally and knows everything about us, everything, every fault, flaw, wart, bad habit, bad thought, and He loves us anyway. It's beyond comprehension. But I want you to know that it's only through the sacrifice of Christ that you or I are going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Because we're not going to make it in by our righteousness. Our righteousness falls short. 1 John 2, I want to just read a couple verses and I'm going to quit tonight. 1 John 2:29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of Him. So righteousness is imputed to us by our faith in Christ, but you know he calls you to live a righteous life. Line your life up to the divine plumb line, the divine standard. That's the word of God. Line your life up to that and not to any other standard. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Let no man deceive you. There are multitudes of deceivers out there today who will tell you it doesn't matter how you live. As long as you believe in Christ, you're fine. But the Bible says otherwise. Don't let anyone deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he, even as God is righteous, as Christ is righteous. And 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God are manifest, or made known, or made clear, or revealed. In this the children of God are made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Yeah, this is how you know the children of God. They live a righteous life. Doesn't mean they're perfect human beings, but they do their best. They're 24-hour-a-day Christians, 7-day-a-week Christians. They're not part-timers. And their Christianity isn't a Sunday morning mask. But it's an everyday lifestyle. They are disciples of Christ, those who have submitted their lives to Christ, surrendered their all to Christ, and want to live to bring honor and glory and praise to his name. I recommend tonight or tomorrow, sit down and open up your Bible back to Romans chapter 2 and just read those verses we read over just a few minutes ago, Romans chapter 2, verses 5 down through 11. And just ponder those a little bit and see how God's justice and righteousness is manifested and how justice demands the divine justice. Now, this is who God is now. It's not what he has. It's who he is. Justice demands penalty. It does not overlook sin. It requires penalty. Either we pay that terrible price, or Christ paid that price for us. And we access the forgiveness, grace, mercy of God only by faith in Christ. He that believeth shall not be confounded, or shall not make haste, shall not be terrified on that day. In fact, we will look forward to that day rather than think of it in terror and fear. Amen. We'll stop there tonight, and we will not have a meeting next Wednesday night because it's the night before Thanksgiving. Whatever Thanksgiving day will look like for most families this week remains to be seen, but we will not have a meeting. Funerals for turkeys? And if you don't have a turkey, Glenn can probably provide you with a possum. Father, we pray tonight that you help us, Lord, as we look into these great and wonderful and yet profound and sober passages of Scripture. Help us, Lord, not only to see but to apply this to our own lives and to help establish us better in the faith, that we might more accurately share with others and live the kind of life you've called us to. Bless your people, Lord. Bless this congregation. Bless them one and all. Bless those who have been a part of the meeting tonight online. Bless them. Use them one and all for your glory, we pray. Let our lives glorify you, we ask. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Go with God. Be blessed. Behave.
Be brave.